Our text this morning is a passage we began to look at last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This morning I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 6, but I want to read the entire simple paragraph. 2 Corinthians 3, reading verses 4 through 6. I invite you to have your Bibles at hand as always, and as I encourage you many, many times to take notes, to mark things, to have something as a takeaway so that as you go your way for the week, there are things to pray over and to think about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, reading verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. My thesis this morning is simply this: that salvation always produces genuine inner change of heart in one who is truly converted. My dad was a pastor, and I would have to say, of the spiritual gifts that God had given to him, the Holy Spirit had given to him, evangelism was far and away number one. I can recall always talking to people about the condition of their souls. I can remember once playing with a friend in the backyard, a Jewish friend, and my dad's like, "Do you know Jesus?" And it's like, "Well, you know, don't wreck our playtime here." I mean, my dad was always asking people about their souls, and over the years, he led many people to Christ. But from time to time, he would encounter those who professed to be Christians, who claimed salvation, but whose lives told a different story, and he made very little headway ever with those kinds of folks. Why? They had prayed a salvation prayer some years earlier. Isn't that all I need? They had made some sort of commitment at a crusade. Maybe even had some emotional experience with tears to boot. But no evidence of spiritual fruit in the life, no growth in grace over the years since they prayed the prayer or made the commitment or whatever it was. Ah, but salvation was theirs, they would say. Stories told of George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist of the 18th century. And a person one day, obviously drunk, came up to George Whitefield and said, "Mr. Whitefield, I'm one of your converts." And George Whitefield responded and said, "I can see that. If you were one of the Lord's converts, you'd be a sober man by now." This is what I'm talking about. And so that kind of false and dangerous theology has been illustrated, described in various ways. Some theologians call it a theology of cheap grace. For others, it's the theology of easy believism is how they'll describe it. I often call it a pray the prayer theology. And what makes this theology so dangerous is that I can assume because I raised my hand at a meeting sometime somewhere, and because I prayed a repeat after me salvation prayer of some kind, because I made a decision, whatever that was, because I shed tears at a crusade, all is well and I have salvation. No one's going to tell me anything different from that. After all, I made a commitment. So what happens sometimes is that person can continue living as he or she always lived, has lived. Same old values, same old priorities, distant from the church, disinterested, disengaged from spiritual things, same old lifestyle, whatever it was before, still living a life of dishonesty or self-seeking or whatever it might be. And if you dare question that person's state, "Well, that's not how it should be, but after all, grace, 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 we just live in grace, we don't get into legalism and stuff you do." Now, the Christian life, I hope you understand that a true Christian never achieves sinless perfection. I hope you understand that if you are a true Christian, there is daily repentance. We don't go through a day and say, "You know, I don't know if I sin today or not, I don't think so." For us as Christians, there is always daily repentance. There is always, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And there is always growth in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, no matter how many years we live in this world. But if you are truly saved, if you've been actually converted, the Holy Spirit works a profound change in mind and heart and will. And Paul is pointing to that in our text. He will do so more as we get into 2 Corinthians. But Paul is making the point, and we're going to look at it in detail in just several moments, that true salvation and inner change always go together. You can never separate them out. And he teaches that when one is saved, the law of God is written on the heart. God's truth is on the heart, with the result then that it is lived out in the life. Help me now to live a life, we just sang. It was all of grace, and then what was the third stanza? Okay, that being true, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace and shows Jesus Christ. We just sang that. Well, here in our text, the context is Paul is defending the legitimacy of his apostleship against various criticisms. And the immediate context is there were those who had come to Corinth, false teachers, claiming to come in the name of Christ, and they came with letters of recommendation, actual documentation saying, so-and-so recommends our ministry to your church here in Corinth, and they seemed to be credible people who had sent the letters. And these false teachers said, you know, this apostle Paul, did he ever bring any credentials? Did he ever show up with any letters signed by authoritative people, or did he not? And so there were those in the church in Corinth beginning to say, well, maybe I wonder if Paul is legitimate after all. He has no paperwork, no paper trail, no documentation. So these other teachers have letters of recommendation. Paul, you don't have any. Is it because you don't have any? And you remember as we looked at the verses preceding our text, Paul says, I do have a letter of recommendation. If you look back at verse 3, when I came to Corinth, I delivered a letter, Paul says, from Christ, a letter that ended up being written on your hearts by the Spirit of God. And don't you understand, Paul says, that you Corinthians are my letter of recommendation. Your changed lives are my recommendation. The existence of a true Christian congregation in the city of Corinth is authenticates my apostolic ministry. And as Paul writes those words defending his ministry, his thoughts quickly turn from the issue of ink and paper and actual letters that you can hold in your hand to thoughts from the Old Testament of Jeremiah's prophecy of when the new covenant comes, there'll be something written on the inside, something written on the heart. We're going to look at a passage in Jeremiah and also Ezekiel in just a couple minutes. But before we do, let's be sure we understand Paul's words in verse 6. You notice Paul here makes the assertion. He says, God has made us sufficient, verse 6, to be ministers of a new covenant. The word is sometimes translated as servant, but it's better translated here in my version as minister, because Paul's point is not that he's a humble servant. Indeed, he is, of course. No question about that. But the point is, I possess a God-given authority, authorization for what I'm doing. God has equipped me and sent me and authorized me. I am like an ambassador. I'm like a minister from the kingdom of God, bringing the gospel, bringing the message to you. I am an agent of heaven. I'm a minister of the King of Kings, and I've been sent and commissioned to proclaim the word of God that has been entrusted to me. Paul makes this clear in various of his letters. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, the Corinthians were all enamored of, I like Peter's preaching better, I like Paul's preaching, I like Apollos' preaching. And so Paul addresses this and he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Simply ministers. It's translated servants in my version, but it's the same word. Ministers through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I came with the message of the gospel. We came as ambassadors of the King of Heaven, and it was through our preaching and our ministry that you came to faith. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And then in Colossians chapter 1, same thoughts. Chapter 1, verse 23, Paul speaks about the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. And so in our text in 2 Corinthians, in these passages, Paul again and again makes the point, I don't come on my own authority. I don't come bringing the latest and greatest theological ideas or ones that I've invented. I come with a commission from God. I have a stewardship from God. Grace has been given to me. Look at the phrases that are in these verses here. I am his minister. I am his ambassador. I am his messenger. I am his servant. And I proclaim the new covenant through his power and through his authority. And so Paul says God has made us sufficient. The tense of the verb carries the idea of a point in time kind of action. And Paul is evidently referring to the time when he was converted on the Damascus Road. That was the point in time where he got his commission. Remember, he was struck down, he was blinded, he was led into Damascus, he was there for 3 days, and then God calls a believer in the city by the name of Ananias to go and minister to Saul of Tarsus. And here's what the Lord said to Ananias in Acts 9 and verse 15. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He is my instrument. He is my messenger. He is my ambassador. He is my servant. And so Paul says, he has made us sufficient. On the road to Damascus when I was converted, that was the call that God laid on me in connection with that great event. And so Paul says, I've received from the Lord a definite and a clear call. I am his appointed minister. And you notice, minister of what? Minister of a new covenant. And how does he describe the new covenant? Notice the next phrase, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And why is that important? Notice the next phrase, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How important it is for us to understand Paul's expression here, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, because that phrase has been misinterpreted, it has been misapplied in a number of ways over the years. It has been used, for example, to attack a literal reading of Scripture. You look at a text and you say, here's what the grammar is, here's the subject, here's the verb, you read it like you do anything else, here's what it says. Oh no, we don't live by the letter, we live by the Spirit, which means whatever subjective ideas you have, that's what these folks mean by it. No, we're not tied to the letter, that kills, they'll say. That's a twisting of this passage. Or, if you advocate any kind of moral constraints, here's how you should live your life as a Christian. Well, that's all legalism. The letter kills, we just live in grace, we live in the Spirit. This phrase has been twisted and misapplied in a number of ways. What is this letter-spirit contrast all about? To begin with, you need to understand that the letter is not equated to the law, even though it's directly related to it. And I want you to notice with me some verses from the book of Romans, starting with Romans chapter 2, where this spirit-letter contrast is laid out. Paul says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And you read through the whole section, Paul is not denigrating the Old Testament rite of circumcision. God gave it. And if God gave it, it is right and good for his people in the Old Testament. Paul's not denigrating that at all, but he's making the point, if the external sign never gets inside of you, what good does it do? That's the point he's making in this passage. You need to internalize, by the power of the Spirit of God, what that covenant sign was all about, rather than just boasting in the sign. Then in Romans chapter 7, you notice again this contrast of spirit and letter. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. And you read the whole section, Paul in this passage is not in any way denigrating the law of God. He speaks about the need to actually live it out through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Because the law in and of itself, all it can do is command. And what it commands is just, holy, right, and God-given. All that the law can do is command, but where there is no Holy Spirit, there is no life. The law cannot empower a person to obey. Now, notice a little later on, Romans chapter 7, verse 13, and the first part of verse 14. So Paul says this, did that which is good, and in the context, he's talking about the law of Moses, he calls it good, did that which is good then bring death to me? And notice his answer, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, namely the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, for we know that the law is spiritual. Paul's point is that spiritual death is not the fault of that which is good, God-given, holy, and spiritual. It's not the fault of the law. But sin is responsible. What does this passage say? Sin is responsible using the law as its instrument. Now, let's turn to the Old Testament, some verses we looked at 2 weeks ago. The first one is from Ezekiel chapter 36. Our men's Bible study spent a whole hour on this last Tuesday. I kind of preached my sermon to them ahead of time. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You notice, what does Ezekiel write? When somebody is converted, what happens? What does verse 26 say? Well, you get a new heart. That's what it says. I'll remove the old heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And you have a new spirit, namely God's Holy Spirit. Notice verse 27. And what is the result? Oh, good. I just live in grace. The law is done away with. I just live under grace, grace, grace all the time. No, that's not what the text says, does it? God says, if you have the new heart and the new spirit, there will be within you a desire to walk in my holy law, in accordance with my words. Jeremiah, the parallel passage, a longer one, Jeremiah 31. And this is the one that Paul primarily has in mind in our text here in 2 Corinthians. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. What did Paul say here? I'm a minister of the new covenant, he says. All right? When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And you notice there's a colon. Here is what the new covenant is. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant is marvelous. Sins forgiven, iniquities remembered no more, buried in the depths of the sea, to use phraseology from the psalmist. Well, in the new covenant, what happens to the law of God? Oh, it's done away with. We just live under grace. It's not what the text says, does it? That law which is good and spiritual and right is now on the inside, and it is written on the heart. And so the new covenant does not abolish the law. It puts it in the only place where it's effective, on the inside through the Spirit of God. So that means, again, if one is truly converted, that person, in response to God's work of redemption, in response to grace, will pray that prayer, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Will seek to live a life of covenant obedience through the power of God's Spirit. And that explains our passage in James that we read this morning. It explains every time Jesus talks about judgment, he says, you're judged by your works. Oh, wait a minute, I thought we were saved by grace through faith, not of works. Well, you see, let me say it again. I said it earlier this morning. If you have been saved, if you have been justified, if you have been regenerated, born again, there's a new life on the inside. If you've truly been born again, if you've been sealed by the Spirit of God, all that work will show up in your life in one way or another. If you have been saved, you will bear good fruit. What Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And so if the law of God has been written on your heart in conversion, which is how the new covenant is described. So if you're saved, God's Spirit is within, God's law is written on your heart, there will be evidence of that fact in your life. Which then means somebody who says, I'm a believer, I prayed a prayer once, whatever it is, but lives a life of persistent disobedience, has no concern for personal holiness, no concern for repentance, living life as one has always lived it, those are marks of one who is deceived and not truly converted. Let me say it again. No matter how many times you've prayed some sort of salvation prayer, no matter how many crusades you've attended, no matter how many tears you've shed, no matter how many vows you've made, no matter how many emotional experiences you can point to, if your life has not been transformed, you are not saved. Paul makes that clear, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, everywhere the Scripture makes that clear. The great reformers, Luther and Calvin, said that if one is truly justified, that one will inevitably be sanctified. You can't separate out, well, I just trust Jesus, but I go my own way. The two always go together, said Luther and Calvin, in the life of one who has been converted. Let me bring all of this home by reading something that Scott Haifman wrote in regard to this text. Evangelical scholar of our day. And here's his little paragraph, sort of summing up what I've tried to say. He says, the contemporary significance of this passage is as straightforward as it is troubling. Do we break the link between faith and obedience in our daily lives, as if God's commands no longer apply to us as long as we, quote, believe in Jesus? Do we pray for the power of the Spirit to change our lives more and more, or are we content with our current spiritual plateau? Do we offer ourselves cheap grace when we sin? Or do we fight the fight of faith in rooting out sin in our lives by serious grief and repentance over our unbelief? And then he concludes the paragraph with this sentence. What evidence do we have that we belong to Christ as members of the new covenant community? This text, as he says, is as straightforward as it is troubling. And so the question for each one of us this morning is this, and I ask it to you. Is the Christian faith an inner, powerful, life-changing, living reality that shows up in your conduct, in your work, in your family, whatever you do? Is it a living, powerful, life-changing reality, or is it all talk? Is it all externals? Is it all empty religious experience? The gospel songwriter, many of you, my generation, will remember the old gospel song, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. We sing a good theology. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. The question for you, using that phrase from that old gospel hymn, is can you truly say the same? Because Christ is my Savior, my outlook from the inside out is different than it used to be. Paul says, if you've entered the new covenant, according to Ezekiel, according to Jeremiah, your life will be different. Not sinless, not perfect, but there'll be a whole new orientation of thinking and action and direction in life. And so this text is straightforward and it is troubling. Has your life, is your life being transformed? Or if I were to say, are you saved? And you just say, well, I had this experience or that experience, and nothing has ever changed over years. May the Spirit of God say to you, what you're talking about isn't genuine. You need to truly be converted. Let's pray together. Lord, it's easy to talk about experience. Oh, it's even easy in our Lutheran circles to say, well, I was baptized and confirmed to boot. That's even extra special. But nothing changes, nothing's different. Lord, how easy it is to give to ourselves cheap grace where we've never been broken over our sin. We've never come to the place of repentance crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We've never truly experienced the sweetness of grace and mercy and forgiveness and newness and the past all gone. Lord, if there is one here today who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I guess thinking about it, I'm never any different than I ever was. Lord, speak to that person by your Spirit. You desire to change us on the inside. Not trim the branches of the tree on the outside, so to speak, but go down to the very roots of things and root our lives in a different place. And so, Lord, I pray that for each one of us, that as we speak about salvation and conversion and believing in Jesus Christ, that what we say is backed up by what you are doing in our lives. Not what we're doing, not what we're trying to work up, but by the fact that your Spirit is at work, those things just inevitably come to the surface. So, Lord, take these words, straightforward and troubling as they are, and speak to each one of us from this passage of Scripture. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's an old hymn that all of us know, Rock of Ages. And as Rob and I were talking about the service, he chose it because of the last line of the first stanza. Speaks about salvation. Save me, talking about sin. Save me from its guilt and its power. So I'm forgiven, but I'm given power with the law of God on the inside to live a new life. That's what the hymn writer's talking about. So let's sing that old familiar hymn and understand the words that we're singing, Rock of Ages. Let's sing it together.
Rock of Ages, bless.